I bid you good morning, and we continue our sermon series on the book of Ezra this morning. We find ourselves at the start of chapter 8. So we've met Ezra, right, back in chapter 7. He comes onto the scene decades after the temple is rebuilt. He comes with credentials and a mission and a passion to extol and live out and teach God's law and words to the people, which, as we'll discover in later chapters, he's showing up because they have forgotten, right? And the text doesn't give us too much information about this, but I can just imagine Ezra growing up in Babylon, hearing that a batch of exiles has gone home, wondering if he's going to follow them, going to get to kind of be like them someday and go home like them. And then he starts to hear that things aren't going so well in Jerusalem, that there's been unfaithfulness to the Lord's word, that they're moving away and further from how God has told them to live and who he's called them to be. And then God puts a call on Ezra's life to be the one to come back to Jerusalem and begin this work of reformation. His pilgrimage from Babylon to Jerusalem is an act of faith and hope, looking forward to the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. And what we're going to see as the rest of the book of Ezra unfolds is that the people of Jerusalem have, yes, fallen back into sin. They've forgotten the words of their God. Nearly two generations later, after that temple is rebuilt, Ezra shows up with many more exiles coming behind him, seeking to reform and strengthen the people with God's own words. So we know that Ezra's come to Jerusalem, which is why we need to be clear about what's happening in chapter 8. Chapter 8 takes us back in time, so to speak, where Ezra is narrating how they were getting ready for their journey to come back to Jerusalem. It was a four-month journey, something like 900 miles, and it was him and a lot of other people in the middle of the summer, and he's starting to tell them, that is the people in Jerusalem, I was in Babylon, here's why I came back. He's starting to tell them that. It'll continue spilling over into the rest of chapter 8 and chapter 9. What we find here in the first part of chapter 8 is that Ezra takes great care to prepare for the journey before it happens. And this chapter is meant to be a celebration of God's provision for Ezra and the returning exiles as they're preparing to go. So we'll read some portions of this text before we begin. Verses 1 through 14 is another long list of names, which I'm not going to narrate the totality of that for you, but for the first two verses is an introduction, and then I'm going to bring you down to verse 15 and we'll keep going. So beginning in verse 1, these are the heads of their fathers' houses. This is the genealogy of those who went up with me, Ezra speaking in the first person, from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king, of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, of the sons of David, Hattush. Right? And so then you have the rest of, 13 verses detailing the list of families who came back with Ezra. More on that in a moment. Join me at verse 15. I gathered them, all those people, to the river that runs to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, Elnathan obviously being a popular name, leading men, and for Joiarib and for Elnathan, again, who were men of insight, sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Casiphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and to his brothers and the temple servants at the place of Casiphia, namely to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Mali, the sons of Levi, the sons of Israel, namely Sherebiah with his kinsmen, 18, also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merai, with his kinsmen and their sons, 20, besides the 220 of the temple servants whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. This is the word of the Lord. And again we say, Thanks be to God. What I want to share with you this morning is that God works reformation often through a prepared people. Not always, but often through a prepared people. He prepares them and then does his work through them. Let's pray. O Lord, make your word a swift word, passing from the ear to the heart, from the heart to the lip in conversation, that as rain returns not empty, so neither may your word but accomplish that for which it is given. In Jesus' name, and amen. So I have at least three things I want to share from you from this text this morning. That is, Ezra's reform, and reform more broadly, involves people. That should not surprise you. Second, reform involves preparation. And third, reform involves prayer. So I told you at the start of this sermon series, we are going to be discussing two things throughout it. Reformation and revival. Okay, revival is when God brings people to himself on a larger scale. Reformation is when God cleans up his house, cleans up and orders his church according to his word on a larger scale, usually. And so reformation and revival, two things that you want going together, but two things that don't always go together. We see reformation happening with the temple rebuilt, but what has been absent so far is a genuine revival that has bound and kept the hearts of the people. So, the first one, reform, involves people. You might recall those first 14 verses is a list of people and heads of households and families who are joining Ezra on this return journey. As we've already said before, on that first journey back to Jerusalem, what we called the second Exodus, I guess this is now a third Exodus, the second Exodus just in Ezra, at that second Exodus back in chapter 2, not everyone came home. Okay? So this is a second group of people leaving Babylon, coming back to Jerusalem. Ezra recalls when he told the exiles that God had given him a mission to return. We know from back in chapter 7, he asked the leading men of the exiled community there in Babylon to return with him. Back to chapter 7, verse 28. I took courage, for the hand of Yahweh my God was on me. I gathered leading men from Israel to go with me. And so, from chapter 8, begins a list of who those people were. Heads of their fathers' houses. And then you see this genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia and the reign of Artaxerxes the king. So this is the second exodus from Babylon, just in the book of Ezra. It's a smaller crew, probably about 1/7 the size. But we get a list of names, just like we did back in chapter 2. So what can we take from this? Well, I think the most obvious thing we can take from it is that names matter to God. God's covenant people matter to him. He knows them by name, and he even knows them by household. This was already preached when we were in chapter 2. I won't re-preach that sermon to you. But names matter to Ezra because they matter to God. Families and clans matter to God. In fact, name lists and genealogies like this show up so often in the Bible, I have to wonder if they're one of God's favorite parts of his word. As I've said before, he's basically just showing off, reminding all his readers that even though time has passed and the passage of time through the ages, these are the people to whom he's always kept his promises. So remember that God's promises for you, Christian, because you are part of this covenant family. All of the promises are yours in Jesus Christ, and he knows you by name, right? So God's promises are not just abstractions. They're realities that are given to people with names. It also reminds us, though, as I said, the first point of the sermon was, that reformation has to involve people. Ezra is on a mission to bring the word of God to people. That's what reformation is. To return them to a proper understanding of the word, to a proper obedience to God, to proper worship in the temple. But he doesn't go by himself. And if there's one thing that is stressed most, I think, about the work of the church in the New Testament, the one thing is probably that the work is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it's not through the strength of man that the church accomplishes her work. But if there are two things that are stressed, the second thing would be that the work of God's kingdom is not primarily about what I'm going to call superhero Christians. okay? It's about ordinary people carrying on the work God has put right in front of their faces. It's about moms and dads and brothers and sisters and families and local bodies doing the work that God has put before them together, okay? Reform always involves people engaged in the work that God has put in front of them. But before they get to that work, Ezra has to get them ready for it. He has to get them ready for it. That's the second point, that reform involves preparation. Because there was a lot to do. There would have been family members that had to bid goodbye to each other, likely forever. Right? I mean, there's no return trip. You have to imagine that older family members or those who were homebound could not join the journey. They probably had to be placed with caregivers, which meant more of the family probably staying behind, some going, some staying behind, and this was probably goodbye forever. So they have to get ready. They have to prepare. And they gather at the river. Look at verse 15. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. And I reviewed people and the priests. We can see here that preparation was important to Ezra, and that's because in God's economy, I mean, if you get one thing this morning, get this. In God's economy, faith and planning go together. They are friends. That's hard for us sometimes. I think especially American Christians have a real tendency to conflate not preparing with faithfulness, right? We're just not going to prepare for anything. We're just going to roll the dice and see what happens. And that's in part, not in total, but in part because Americans, we are romantics to our core. And spontaneity always feels way more romantic and exciting than that which we plan for. There's an old joke about a preacher who steps behind the pulpit one Sunday morning and he prays before he starts, you know, in the hearing of all the people. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me today and give these words, all your words, to your people and none of mine. And a voice from heaven boomed down and said, you mean you decided not to prepare anything? Now, that is not to say that God doesn't work around or in spite of our preparation sometimes. And sometimes totally levels and dissolves our plans. Scripture is replete with those stories too. And I'm sure many of you in this room can testify how here was my plan, here's what God did. Two very different things. But I don't wonder if sometimes we're tempted to think of preparation and planning and all that work as kind of unspiritual. It can seem so boring or bureaucratic. And it would not have surprised me if there were people in Ezra's camp, you know, during those 3 days by the river, who were saying, Ezra, can we go already? You know, I mean, they had to be excited. It's time to go. We're going to Jerusalem. We finally get to go home. And in comes Ezra with a steady hand and calm control. He knows they had to prepare before they set out. Oliver Cromwell, who was a leader in the English Civil War, once famously said to his men, trust God and keep your powder dry. Trust God and keep your powder dry. In other words, trust God, don't be afraid. Also, don't be foolish, right? Do the work of preparation. Be wise and discerning and exercise diligence. Trust God and keep your powder dry for whatever's going to happen. And there's wisdom there for whatever lies ahead of us, church, for our work of outreach, for the strengthening of our hospitality, for our evangelistic efforts, for our work here in Rapides Parish, as we seek to make it a place where the good, the true, and the beautiful can flourish as they're blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust God and keep your powder dry. Now, a commitment to preparation and forethought and planning will, I admit, even for me, right? It'll feel unspiritual sometimes. It's not very exciting. But we are accountable to God as stewards of the resources He's given us. One of those resources is time. Another one is wisdom, right? And carefully planning what we're going to do and how is honoring God with our resources as stewards. Now, God may blow the plans up. He loves to do that sometimes. But it's still a matter of our diligence and our wisdom in applying those things to whatever God has given us to do. So Ezra does an inventory. Ezra makes plans, and what does he notice? Look again at verse 15. We camped there 3 days, and as I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there were none of the sons of Levi. Ezra checks the records, he does the preparation, and he says something's missing. We're missing the tribe of Levi. Now that's a big problem. He's going to Jerusalem to reform the worship of God's people, as we will soon discover, and for that you need Levites. The priests and the Levites were charged with watching over the temple and devoted themselves to making sure everything in it was in proper order. They had to keep everything clean and functioning properly. They also, interestingly enough, functioned as a temple police force, guarding the gates even during the watches of the night. They would have taken their service in shifts. Usually a Levite served for a whole week and then got maybe perhaps several weeks off, and they served in rotation. They also played the music and ordered the services of worship and festivals for the people of God. In fact, there is a rabbinic legend that said some Levites, after the exile, were ineligible for service because, and I'm sorry, this is a little gruesome, because they had bitten the fingers of their right hands off so they wouldn't be forced to play psalms for the Babylonians when it was demanded of them. Now, as I said, that's rabbinic legend, impossible to verify, and I think probably didn't happen, but it does signify, if those stories are floating about at that time, and that's years later, but if those stories are floating about at that time, this is how dignified and important they thought their own work was, how holy and set apart they believed their own work to be, and how important it was for God's people. At the same time, it was lowly work. It was servants' work. And probably more than a few of them at this point had pretty comfortable lives in Babylon. That's probably why Ezra had trouble finding good help. Because the Levites, I mean, again, probably were among the most educated among Israel's people. And so they would have been sought after in terms of positions of power, court positions perhaps, and things like that. And so you've got these Levites in Babylon, and they don't have to do any temple work, but they're being looked to and respected and perhaps made a nice living for themselves. And you can imagine more than a few of them saying, no thank you, Mr. Ezra, we're good here. 900-mile journey in the middle of the summer doesn't sound like fun. His response was to send out some of his best men to, well, for lack of a better word, apply some pressure. Look at verse 16. I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jared, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Edo, the leading man at the place Casipha, telling them what to say, and so on. So notice these two categories that Ezra got, okay? Now, I don't have my pen this morning, so I have to do this with my finger. But you have leading men, and you have men of insight. Now that's an interesting distinction. The first category seems pretty obvious, men who were leaders in the community. The second is probably learned men, teachers, probably like Ezra himself, who would have been experts in the Levites' responsibilities if they knew the law of God. So they would have been able to tell these Levites, remind them of their own ancestral responsibilities to God's people. And you sort of wonder what they said, you know. Oh, come join this merry band of adventurers. It's going to be great. It's actually going to be really hard. We've got a hard journey ahead, and then we're going to get to Jerusalem, and it's going to be full of people who might not be thrilled to see us because we're bringing a bunch of changes with us. You might be familiar with the story of Ernest Shackleton, the Antarctic explorer. So the story goes, he placed a classified ad in a London newspaper before a 1914 Imperial Trans-Antarctic expedition, which read, "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success." Did he get volunteers? You bet he did. He filled out an entire crew and quickly. I think he knew exactly how to speak to the heart of a man who yearns for purpose and meaning and adventure. And they did make it back, by the way. It's quite the story. I tell you that precisely because Ezra's up against this challenge recruiting priests for this journey. Leave your present comfortable lives. Possibly leave family members behind. Work with your hands with stubborn animals. You'll be in charge of slaughtering them for sacrifices. Oh, and when you're not doing that, you can look forward to menial service work. You'll probably be away from home and family for days at a time while you perform responsibilities in the temple. Who's interested? And it makes you realize that this preparation had a kind of hard edge intensity to it. Ezra was not saying, well, you know, we're missing priests, and I mean, we can do this without them. Who needs them anyway, guys? Let's just let go and let God. Right? There was no quiet passivity here. This was thoughtful, active, careful preparation for the work ahead. And God blesses it. Look at verse 18. By the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Mahli, the sons of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen, 18. Also Hashabiah with him, Jeshiah, the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons, 20. Besides 220 temple servants, whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. They were all mentioned by name. By the good hand of our God on us. Did you catch that? That was from verse 18. By the good hand of our God on us. Not by my careful preparation, even though we've been watching Ezra do this careful preparation. Well, which is it, Ezra? Is it your planning, your wise decision making, or is it God's good hand on you? And the answer is yes. This is the refuge you can take in your God that is designed to scatter your fear and strengthen your trust in Him. Trust God and keep your powder dry. It's the same principle. But this is why the last point is so important, and that is reform involves prayer. And I would even go further and say without prayer, there is absolutely no reform. Their only hope was in the Lord. And that's why my favorite part of their preparation is verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before God, to seek from Him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. All the work of preparation, 3 days of taking stock of all their goods and people. And Ezra stops and says, before we set out, we're going to fast and we're going to pray. This call to fasting and prayer is going to be the focus of the next sermon, which will not be next Sunday. Next Sunday we have Eddie's installation service, and we'll have a guest preacher here for that, Jason Wood, a member of our presbytery. But the following Sunday, we'll go into the rest of chapter 8 and talk about this call to fasting and prayer. But for now, I want us to consider these things, this fasting and prayer, as part of the preparation. Because what will bind all of our plans together as a people is the question of whether or not we fast and pray together. Apart from this, I would submit to you that as a church body, we are exposed to the attacks of the enemy. We can have all the fellowship events we want. And y'all know we've made fellowship a driving priority for this congregation for the last couple of years, because we cannot call ourselves a body with a straight face if we're not meaningfully connected to each other. But the real test and fruit of our fellowship will come out in whether or not we pray together. And so as you consider these points about preparation and God's delight to work through it, I want to ask you, have you prayed? For whatever it is God's given you to do, have you prayed? Have you asked others to pray with you? And I don't mean for you, I mean with you. I mean in the same room with you. Whatever God has given you to do, have you prayed? Have you fasted? That's a lost art. We're going to talk more about that in the next sermon. Please come. Please come next Sunday and the Sunday after that if you're curious about fasting. But our prayer together, our activity and work of prayer together is where God loves to connect us as a people. Have you ever been to a prayer meeting? Like a meeting set up, not just the prayer time that we do, pastoral prayer, Sunday morning. I mean, we're getting together to pray. That's our point and purpose. If you've never been to one, let me tell you, it's a little awkward at first if you've never been. And that's a feature, not a bug. God has to expose some discomfort and some awkwardness before he dissolves it. That's his way. But then when you start to pray with others, you'll find yourself fitted for spiritual warfare beside them in a way that will cause you to wonder. So if someone were to ask me, Pastor Brian, that Sunday evening prayer meeting that y'all do across the street in the Ida Street House, is it about discipleship? Or is it about like outreach? Or is it about teaching? Or is it a fellowship event? Y'all know what my answer is? My answer is yes. Right? It's all those things. So we will prepare, for there is much to do. There are many opportunities before us. Some of them obvious, some of them less so. Some of them we have to pray to be revealed. There are perpetually opportunities to serve children, for example, yours and the other children we have in this church. And what I'm thinking here, for example, are the Wednesday night classes that we do for children. If you feel unqualified to do that, guess what? We can qualify you. The rules are you have to love Jesus, you have to love his word, you have to have a pulse. Okay? If you can fit those three, we're ready to go. From there, we've got people who know what they're doing and can show you how to do it, and we use a curriculum. You don't have to make it up. But the real preparation will be praying for them. That's verse 21. Praying for them by name. That's verses 1 through 14. Because this is the necessary work that God has called us to do. It's simple, prayer is, it's ordinary, prayer is, and it shakes empires. One of my favorite quotations from the Reformation came from the lips of Queen Mary I, better known as Bloody Mary, when she said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." Not I fear his sermons, not I fear his church programs, I fear his prayers. This is why some of our dads can testify that I've told them, "I know you think, Dad, that changing the world is probably a matter of a big, expensive church program or event. And God bless church programs and church events. Some of you got saved because somebody decided to do a big event." There's a place for that. But if you really want to change the world, dads, do you know what you need to do? You need to gather your children around the dinner table and teach them the words of God. I'm dead serious that is what will change the world. Pray with them, sing with them, repent in front of them, grow in grace alongside them. Let them see that God conquers sin because God conquers dad's sin and mom's sin. And seeing your patterns of sin get broken over time. Teach them the words of God and fight the lie that there's a greater work than that. It's not the only work. It's not the only work. There's other work to be done. But it is your greatest work. Your calling, by the way, is not to do it perfectly. If you're afraid of that, then take heart. I guarantee you, no one's ever accused you of being perfect. I promise. That's not even on the table. I'm certainly not going to start calling you perfect today. That would just confuse you. But Jesus Christ has given you a new heart. He's put his Holy Spirit in you. He's given you work to do and promised to be with you every step of the way so that you can be strengthened by his words, so that you can be strengthened by ordinary stuff like water and bread and wine. Because Jesus has come as the fulfillment of all of God's promises to you, and he's for you. He's for you. He wants you to succeed in what he's given you to do. He wants you to grow in grace. He wants you to celebrate your victories with him. Jesus came, by the way, fully prepared for the work before him. He knew what was ahead, and he chose to enter into the wilderness. Not for a short time. I mean, he fasted before his, he fasted, you could say, before his journey. Not for a short time, but for 40 days. Going to war with the devil. Confessing the words of God. Coming out the other side, ready to extend the kingdom of God over the whole earth. And he calls you to walk after him in faith, and he's going to provide all you need to do it. Peter says to walk after Christ as sojourners, right? As exiles on their way home, as faithful children, asking their Father, Father, let your kingdom come here today. Among us, among our neighbors, among all our parish, among all the world. And we follow after Jesus, who you might say is the true and better Ezra, journeying to the New Jerusalem, where we're going to keep on worshiping forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. So, our Father, we ask again for help to believe your words. Thank you for your servant Ezra, for the examples he leaves behind, for the ones that we've read about today. Thank you for all of your servants throughout the history that's recorded in Scripture. Thank you for their good examples, and sometimes their really bad examples. Both of these examples teach and instruct us, but more than that, grant us to follow after the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, empowered by your Holy Spirit, fitted for the work in front of us, with every confidence. Thank you that by your cross we have provided for us even just the faith we need to keep on believing today. Thank you that that was purchased for us at the cross. And Father, for all who are struggling this morning, for all who are pleading with you, I believe, help my unbelief. I pray that you would once again strengthen your servants by feeding them even with your very body and blood here at this table. In Jesus' name, and amen.